Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you that you've made time here tonight for us to seek you and learn from your word and learn from your spirit. We pray that you capture our hearts and our minds and that our focus is on you. Pray that our hearts are ministered to, that our concerns are comforted, that we find peace in you this evening and joy and hope from our time together. We look to you and look to your word. We're here for you, Lord. We worship you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so new month, new topic. And we're actually going to stick on this topic for a couple months. We do that every once in a while. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous sermon. And so the context of this sermon is in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. So I think Matthew 1 is a genealogy. Matthew 2 is Jesus' childhood. Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and he begins preaching after that. He calls his disciples, and he starts healing a bunch of sick people in a variety of different ways. And all of that, just that beginning of his ministry, starts gathering a crowd around him. And that's where we enter chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus goes up onto a mountain and begins to preach to his disciples. And the crowd just naturally follows him there and overhears him as well. So this is an elaborate sermon from the Lord to his followers. Just like Moses went up on a mountain and then from the mountain gave the Old Testament law to the nation of Israel, similarly, Jesus gives this law from the mountain, but it's different. It's the foundation for living in God's kingdom under the new covenant as Christ's disciples. So that's the setting of this major sermon. And so for our study, we broke it up into these 13 parts. Here's the schedule between September to November. And basically, we just chunked up every topic change that Jesus has in this sermon. Every time, and it's fluid, so it's not a hard change from topic to topic. Each topic somewhat relates to the last. It's a full sermon, but we just kind of broke it up into the topical sections, and we'll work our way through the whole sermon in detail. And from that, we'll get what Christ considers to be the core teachings of being a follower of him and of living in his kingdom. So this is really important stuff. I wouldn't call it basic. You could say basic in the sense that it's foundational, but it's beyond basic. It's more core or central doctrines to the faith. So on a full range of topics, this sermon. And so it's plenty for us to deal with week after week. For today, we start with the Beatitudes, is what they're called. It's from the Latin translation of blessed, and it just means being blessed, beatitude. And that's what these first 12 verses are called, because there's just a repeated, blessed are those who blank. And then that sets the whole stage for the rest of the sermon. So it begins in verses 1 and 2, where that is introed to us. It says, and seeing the multitudes that were gathering as he was ministering, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying these things. He's about to give 9 examples of blessings. This word blessed that we're going to hear over and over again means being in a privileged position of God's approval. You're blessed because of your position with the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean physical blessing. It means you're blessed spiritually with the Lord. A simpler way of putting that is blessed are is like saying you're happier or you're better off with this thing. Blessed are those who blank, you're better off or you're happy. Happier are the ones who, better off are the ones who do this. Now, this blurs the line between the physical and the spiritual, because primarily all nine of these things are spiritual states of being, but obviously they have like real world implications, and each of these things have a like physical connotation next to them. And so you see the physical world impact along with the spiritual truth throughout each of these. And this is a critical start to Jesus's full 3-chapter sermon that we're going to go through in 13 weeks. This is a critical start because it sets out our priorities. Like, what is most important? Like, where is our heart? And that's this introduction. Where is your heart? What are your priorities? If you set them on these things, then you're blessed. You're in the right place with the Lord. You're happier. You're better off being in this place, in contrast to what normal thought process would point you to, or in contrast to what the world or how you're raised or what your culture was, in contrast to what you would normally think if you follow these values of the Lord, you're truly blessed. So sorry. I guess if I roll my face like that, I have to go under the mic. Sorry. I forgot I was wearing it. All right. Verse 3. First one out the gate. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means like a deep recognition of spiritual depravity and of need before the Lord. It emphasizes humility and our dependence on God. Like, we absolutely need the Lord. I recognize that I completely need the Lord. I am not sufficient on my own. It contrasts with those who are proud or who are self-righteous or who feel like they don't need God. I don't need God in my life right now. I'm good. I have it under control. That's the contrast between anyone of the world who says, I'm good, that's not for me, I can do my own thing. In contrast to that is the poor spirit, who recognizes just how much we all need the Lord, no matter who you are. Now, naturally, those who have material poverty often recognize this truth easier than those who are rich, because they physically have obvious needs that aren't filled. And that is easy to connect the dots between that and spiritually or holistically having needs that aren't filled. But truthfully, anybody can see this, no matter how rich or poor you are, can see that you are completely in need of the Lord. Now notice, this is the very first one off the back. A prerequisite to enter the kingdom of God is truly admitting your need for God's grace. That none of us are self-sufficient on our own. None of us are good on our own. None of us can achieve greatness on our own. None of us can earn our way to salvation or to heaven, or none of us can take care of ourselves. All of us are in need for the Lord's provision and in need for God's grace. Blessed are the poor, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when we recognize how much we need the Lord, then we can enter the kingdom of heaven. When we recognize and admit that we need God's grace, then we can enter the kingdom. All right, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You think of this mourning as like lamenting over sin, lamenting over the effects of sin on the world, lamenting over the effects of sin on yourself and those around you. A good example of this is if you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets are constantly mourning the sins of Israel and the consequences that are coming from those sins and what they missed out on because of their sins. That's a great example of this mourning. It means to realize the depth of our need and long for the Lord to fulfill that need, or to fill that need, to come through for us and to make things right. The world isn't right. Sin isn't right. The consequences of sin isn't right in the world. We need God to come make things right. And this is actually necessary for comfort, for hope, and for joy. In order to be comforted by the Lord, we have to recognize what is broken. And then that allows us to recognize the work that Christ is actually doing to fix things today and what his future promise is for eternity. And in that future promise, we find the hope and the joy and the comfort. And in us seeing how God is fixing things today, we find comfort. But first is recognizing and mourning what isn't right, and then seeing how much God is doing to fix that. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek are those who are gentle and have self-control. It's an idea of strength that's in submission to God. It's not weakness. It's taking your strength and channeling it for the Lord's purposes rather than for our own. The contrast to this is like worldly aggression, self-centeredness, materialism, all things that put ourselves first, or that have us going and forcing something, forcing our will onto other people. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in the last chapter, in chapter 4, he was offered the world, but he turned the world down. He didn't take control of the world by his means or the way that he wanted to go, or by accepting a deal with the devil. He instead trusted God. And we learn from that is that we gain the whole world by giving up the whole world and trusting the Lord. The world that we want isn't the fallen, broken world that exists now and all of its luxuries and pleasures. The world that we want is the restored new heaven on earth that Christ is going to build for us. And if you want to inherit that future everlasting earth, that then meek now. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst for righteousness means you're longing for holiness for yourself, obedience to the Lord yourself. You're longing to obey the Lord. Not just, I know I should obey the Lord, but you're longing to, like, it hurts so much you want to obey the Lord more. And you're longing for justice, that you would see God's justice and righteousness in play out in this world, that it hurts you to see the injustice in the world. He uses this physical metaphor of hunger and thirst to describe how urgently and desperate we should long for these things. Just as much as, like, if you were starving to death, or if you like if you had just incredible thirst, if you haven't drank in any water in 3 days, how much you would long for that water and that, or long for that food. In the same way, we're longing for holiness in our own lives, and we're longing for justice in this world. Those are blessed. The reward is that they are filled with God's righteousness in their life. That if you're longing for that obedience, then you walk in that obedience with the Lord and filled with justice around them. That if you're longing for God's justice in the world, then you're helping bring about that justice or represent that justice. You're impacting the people around you with that justice. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is extending forgiveness and compassion and kindness, the type of forgiveness and compassion and kindness that Christ gives us. This is both forgiving people who have wronged you, as well as bringing aid to those who are in need. It's not a transaction. When you first read this verse, you might think, okay, the more merciful I am, the more God's going to give me mercy. That's not what this verse is saying. It's saying kind of the opposite. It's those who recognize God's mercy and receive God's mercy themselves are the ones who are giving mercy to others. Jesus says it another way in Luke 7, that those who are forgiven much love much. When you fully realize the mercy that God gives you and you receive that mercy, you pass that mercy on to others. Blessed are the merciful, because they're recognizing, they understand, and they're experiencing the fullness of God's mercy for them. They're receiving that mercy themselves. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure means undivided devotion to the Lord and complete moral integrity. Our values and our morality lined up with the Lord. It's not just ritual or outward purity. You're not just playing the part of a Christian or looking like a Christian on the outside or looking good on the outside or looking good to other people. This is devotion and integrity that's truly held in your heart, your mind, and your actions themselves, that you're following Christ with everything you have. And those are the ones that have an actual true relationship with God. Those are the ones who see the Lord. They see the Lord working in their lives every day, and those are the ones who are going to be with Christ in person in eternity, in the flesh. Those are the ones who know God. And if you don't know Christ, you won't be with Christ. Those who their heart, their mind, their action is set on the Lord are the ones who actually see and know God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are the ones who promote unity and reconciliation. They're not causing division. Now, this is not to say that peacemakers avoid conflict. They don't avoid conflict. In fact, they engage in conflict. This is not to say that peacemakers sacrifice truth just to make sure everybody gets along. In fact, they do the opposite. They engage in truth, but they don't use what they believe to be true to divide people or to smack people down. They use God's truth to find common ground and build on that common ground and correct falsehood and bring people together. God is the greatest example of this himself. He had the ultimate division between himself and his own creation of sin. All of creation, all of humanity has become God's enemies, acted against him, completely rejected him, and become evil. There is no division greater than between God and sin. Yet God is the one reconciling between himself and the sinners. And he does so without sacrificing truth and without sacrificing justice. He doesn't become unjust. He doesn't just ignore the truth of the sin. He deals directly with it, and he makes a just solution to reconcile himself with people. That's the model that he sets out for us to do the same, that we would bring people together. This is why the peacemakers are called the sons of God, because they reflect him. They take after him. Who do they look like? The ones who are bringing peace and reconciliation are the ones who look like Christ. They're the ones who have taken on his work in the world, his job, his work, what he's good at. Peacemaking, reconciliation, we've taken that on if we're the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So persecuted for righteousness means being treated poorly because you're doing the right thing. Now, this isn't all suffering that you might experience. This is specifically suffering for the sake of living biblically. When people around you don't want you to live biblically, and you do anyways, and then you suffer because of it. Now, this is the expected outcome of a fallen, sinful world. The world, of course, doesn't want you to live contrary to how they're living. And the world doesn't want you to live according to what God says is good. They want you to live according to what they say is good. They certainly don't want you professing what God says is good. They want their values to be professed. And of course. And so you expect, as a follower of Christ, that living righteously, just living according to the Lord, will bring that amount of pushback. And that's why we receive the kingdom of heaven, because we're following the covenant of the kingdom of heaven by living in goodness rather than following the covenant of the fallen, broken, sinful world. We're living according to the heavenly kingdom instead of according to this world. Finally, verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is being persecuted for Christ's sake specifically. The people act evil against you or say evil words against you because you follow Christ. I always like to stress, not because you're a jerk, because you follow Christ. There's a significant difference, and I think we sometimes mix those up. Not because you smack them over the head with a Bible and then they lash out at you, but because you follow Christ and you've treated them lovingly and justly and fairly, but you follow Christ and they persecute anyways. Now, Christians are suffering and dying for the faith all around the world, and they have been for the last 2,000 years. More commonly, in America, we face social ridicule. We face pressure at work, professional pressure. We face legal conflicts. We face family and friends rejecting us, those types of persecutions. They're obviously not on the scale of being beheaded, like what's happening around the world, but serious nonetheless, and persecution nonetheless, and painful nonetheless. In Scripture and in church history, we actually see taking on this persecution as an honor. We're told in this verse to rejoice and celebrate. Be exceedingly glad when you're being persecuted. Why? Because you're sharing in the suffering of Christ when you're doing that. That is an honor. And you're sharing in the suffering of the prophets and the saints that were persecuted before you and continue to be persecuted around the world. And we receive, those who are persecuted receive an even greater reward in heaven with the Lord. And so rejoice because you receive that great reward. Now, if you want to put up the summary graphic. So here are the nine blesseds again. And I want you to notice, I just summarized them here really quickly. But I want you to notice how each one is a contrast to what you would expect to act like, or how you would expect to approach the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You would expect to be strong in spirit. You would expect to say, I have it all figured out. I know what I'm doing. I know how to live life. My life's put together. But instead, it's blessed are those who recognize how much they need the Lord. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom, not the ones who figured out how to get there and know what they're doing and can handle it on their own. The ones who realize that they need Jesus and that there is no other way to the Father except through him. You would expect for the blessed ones to not be the mourners. You'd expect for the blessed ones to be the ones who don't have anything to be sad about, who figured out how to cheat the sufferings of life and have figured out how to ignore the painful parts, and their life is just perfect, and everything is sunshine and rainbows, and they just have the perfect outlook on life. But instead, it's blessed are those who recognize how depraved this world really is. Recognize what's wrong in the world and what's wrong in the sin in their own life and how that impacts people, and that mourns it. Mourns what's wrong about this world. Mourns what's wrong in the sin in the church. Mourns what's wrong in the sin in their own life. Mourns what's wrong in the sin in their family and friends. And not for the sake of condemning all of those parties, but for the sake of, like, this is not how it should be. This is not what God created us to be. This is not, like, how we're supposed to be living, and we're guilty. And one thing the prophets did really well is they took the sins of the nation upon themselves. They didn't say, hey, I'm a faithful prophet, but this nation, like, that's on them, but, like, you know, that's not me. I'm a part of that. No, they took the sins of the whole nation on themselves. They said, I'm a part of this nation, and I'm a part of this guilt. I've contributed in some way to the guilt of the nation, and I'm repenting with it. And so this is repentant, mourning heart. Now, you would expect the blessed ones to be the strong ones, the ones who nobody can do anything to, who protect themselves and are guarded and are always the ones to get the last punch in, and they're always the ones to come out on top, and they're always the ones to get one over on someone else. That's who you'd expect the blessed ones to be. It says, no, blessed are the meek, the ones who are putting themselves second, who are interacting with the rest of the world with gentleness, not with violence and force. But they're so strong that they have the strength to not fight back. They have the strength to sit like Jesus on their cross and die to themselves. Now, you would expect the blessed to be the ones who don't hunger for anything, who feel like who are completely satisfied in who they are and self-reliance and feel good about themselves. But no, blessed are the ones who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they can't get enough righteousness in their life. They can't obey the Lord enough. It's not about doing my own thing and walking my own way. It's that, no, I need the Lord. I need God's righteousness. I need God to tell me what to do because that is what's best for my life. I need God's righteousness in the world around me. I need to be able to bring that kind of righteousness to others, and that kind of justice to others. Blessed are the merciful. Now, you would expect the blessed ones to be the ones that nobody could ever harm, could ever offend, could ever do anything to. Well, blessed are the ones who are wronged by others and still forgive them. Blessed are the ones who are taking care of those who are in need, not the ones who never have to deal with anybody in need because they've built themselves a kingdom with walls around it to where they never have to interact with anybody who needs something from them, who are too good for that. No, blessed are the ones who actually go to the ones in need and give their strength, give their blessings, give what they have to those who need more. Then blessed are the pure. You would think blessed are the ones who get to do whatever they want, who follow their own heart, and whatever their heart and their desires are, they get that. No, this says blessed are those whose heart and mind and actions are in line with the Lord. Not for themselves. Their heart isn't for themselves. Their heart isn't for their own desires. Their heart is for the Lord's desires. You would expect blessed are the ones who stand up for what's right and put down everybody who's wrong, who start a revolution. That's what you would expect. Blessed are the revolution makers. No, blessed are the peacemakers. The ones that find their very enemies, find common ground with them, and build a bridge. The ones who find two people who are at odds with each other and find a way of smoothing that over. find a way of bringing forgiveness and repentance and restoration into every scenario. Now, you would expect blessed to be the ones who are not persecuted, obviously. You wouldn't expect the ones who are getting harmed to be the blessed ones. You know, you think about this every time you're wronged for not doing anything wrong. Like, hey, I'm in the right. I did good. Why is this happening? Why are they treating me this way? I didn't do anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. You'd expect the blessed ones to not be put in that position. It says, no, the blessed ones are the ones who are being persecuted because they're the ones who chose the right path. They're being persecuted because everyone else is, their values and what they're following and they're chasing is of the world and the sin and the devil. And you're the one who chose righteousness. You're the one who chose Christ. And because of that, the world hates you because they first hated Christ. So it's like flipping around how, like, if you're really honest with yourself and if you've grown up on planet Earth, like all of us have, every one of these is like twisting what you would think your life should be like. And maybe you even know the biblical answers to these. Like you know the right answer or what the Bible teaches. But in each one of these scenarios, it's like your gut, or you find yourself in a situation where you feel like you should have the opposite. You feel like you want the opposite of this. And Christ says, no, actually what you want are these things. This is true inheritance right here. And this is the heart of the son and daughter of the Lord. This is the heart of the one in the kingdom of God. Before we go anywhere else in the Sermon on the Mount, before we learn about God's view on marriage and God's view on witnessing and God's view on murder, before we learn about any of those things, we learn where our heart and mind and life is. This is the kingdom of God. Amen? All right, let's talk about it. Let's answer some. You can leave that other slide up so that we can see each of them. Let's talk about which ones hit you hard and which ones you have more questions about and which ones you didn't quite understand. You're opting out of 10 and 11.
Yeah, but, I can only imagine being in prison or, you know, like going to another country and being far away from everything.
Yeah.
It's hard and want no water, no food. I don't know. This sounds hard.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
God knows. I don't want to go through that.
Careful, he might put you through it.
I like what I noticed, or what stuck out to me was the poor in spirit is, you know, like you recognize your depravity and you're going to inherit the kingdom. And then you go down to the persecuted for good. And so basically you're walking along because now you have the Lord. And so your example of poor in spirit, your example is what brings other people to see, you know, same kind of, why is it that they're allowing this happen to them? It's because we're inheriting something. We've inherited this kingdom. And so we're not part of here. And so those two things just really stuck out to me.
Yeah, that's a really profound connection. Those two are the only two that have the same reward or blessing attached to them, the kingdom of heaven. And yeah, there's something to that your inheritance is the reason why you're walking with the Lord, and it will bug the world that you're choosing that path, and that's a witness to the world because you have something better than what the world has to offer. Very profound. I'm glad you caught that.
Well, it's all Jesus. Every one of those things is watch me. This is why.
What else?
you see all of this, like, poor in spirit, meek, hunger, or, you know, those is weakness, but in reality, it takes so much to allow the Lord. You know, there's been situations where I'm like, I just want to say something or do something, or, you know, I learned something yesterday and I thought, I'm praying on it, and just even today I learned, if we allow the Lord just to minister to us and let Him lead, we're not weak, we're not all of these things, we're so more than that, you know. And it's just, it's beautiful how it's put, how you see it this way.
Yep. Yeah, so like, I always think about it in terms of, true strength is the ability to not fight back. So like, you take our two sons, they're the same age, they're both four, and they love to wrestle with each other, and they're both like, like fighters, you know, and they're both strong. And you think, yeah, it takes strength for those two to fight each other. It really does. But like, when my son fights me instead of your son, like, it takes more strength for me to not do anything. Because he can swing all he wants at me, and the punches are just going to hit me. And even if they hurt, I'm not going to hit him back because I'm so much stronger than him. It takes more strength for me to be able to sit there and take it versus our two strong sons to like swing back at each other. So that's like Christ's example. He could come off the cross and just wipe everybody out. And they're mocking him for it. They're like, come off the cross. What are you doing? And it takes more strength for him to sit up on the cross, even when he could come off just like that, and just take it and bear the sins of the entire world. And so that's meekness, is having the strength to take it and
minister to others with gentleness. Like, Christ isn't a victim because he willingly died.
So if he's not a victim, we're not victims.
Yep. Even a position like number 10 and 11, when you're persecuted, that's for Christ's sake. So you're rejoicing in that. That's an honor. You're willing to take that for Christ. I mean, that fires me up. Like, when you have Christ, like, what can come against you? You know what I mean? Like, there's only blessings with Christ. Even what the world thinks is harming you or not a blessing is still a blessing with Christ. What other questions do we have or thoughts?
Well, everything, I taught kids one time when I actually had to, and one of the examples, I was asking them, they were probably 5 to 8, something like that, and I said, hey, so we're at the park and someone steals your ball, what is your first response to that? Go grab it and take it back, right? And I said, yes. Because that is what our flesh wants to do. And every single one of those things, our gut response is flesh.
Yeah, it's the opposite of that.
Correct. And so as we die to self, as we die to flesh, and as you were teaching these kids, we learn to do what Christ would do. And that was in the days of, what would Christ do? You know, remember that. Anyway, and so, you need to be a hero, which is to not do what your gut or your flesh tells you to do.
Right.
And I go, at times it feels like it's exact opposite, but that's what Christ would do. And in time, you'll learn it's the best. So anyway, that was on a child's level, but.
Yeah. I mean, those rewards are pretty significant. Kingdom of Heaven, comfort, inherit the earth, filled, obtain mercy, see God, called sons of God, kingdom of God again, you're rewarded.
Well, you mentioned that when you're a mourner, you're mourning your own depravity and you'll be comforted. So, and I don't want to pick on you, but if when we want to fight and we don't, we have to mourn the fact that we didn't get our way in that moment.
Yeah.
And we're comforted in that. Do you understand what I'm saying on that?
Yeah.
Because I know, you know, I have anger issues, and it's when I really grit down and I allow God to comfort me in that moment and goes, no, I'm the one that's fighting for you. No, I'm the one that's, you know, all those things that that I need to remind myself on, that I'm not in control of this and I shouldn't be in control of this and God is sovereign, blah, blah, blah. Anyway.
Yeah, I'm telling you, the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament poetry, so like Psalms and Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, the prophets and the poetry in the Old Testament do this really, really, really well. Mourn what's wrong. And they do it without charging God with wrongdoing. But they just mourn that the world apart from God is wrong and broken, or that we've done wrong against God. And they just mourn those things, and then they're comforted by the Lord in those things. Job's another good one. Yeah, all the poetry books and the prophets in the Old Testament are doing this really, really, really well. So, you know, your Old Testament's important.
Read to your Old Testament so you know how to mourn.
The closer we get to God, the more you seek the Lord, the easier all of these things become. They no longer, I no longer need to be proven right in front of people. I think I want you to have what I have. Mm-hmm. I want that peace. I want you to have, you know, be called the Son of God.
Yeah.
You know, I want the kingdom for you. And then, you know, you see, you transform your mind into, I want all of these things for these people, instead of, you know, like the peacemakers. You can stand up for the word of God, but it's so much more important to find their soul and to, you know, let them experience the love of Christ more than winning.
Yeah, winning didn't accomplish anything.
Well, I mean,
in that case,
winning is nice.
We win in the end.
But we win in the end.
We win in the end.
Yeah. Yeah, the hunger thing is a good example of that, where a lot of Christianity is framed as, you're supposed to do this and this and this, and like, and you start thinking that way, like, all right, I'm not supposed to do that. I am supposed to do this. And Jesus is going to tell us a bunch of moral decisions. So he's going to tell us a bunch of things that are appropriate for us to do and not in this sermon. But the motivation there is not, oh, I'm doing righteousness, or I'm living righteously because I'm supposed to, even though that's true. It's, I'm hungering for the righteous. I'm hungering to live that way. I need to live that way because it's what's best for us. And that's what you're saying, is like all of those are like, it's not like someone's twisting my arm to be this way. It's that I'm actually blessed living like this.
And so I want to live like this because I'm blessed living like this. Did you have a comment?
Right.
Want to do it.
Right.
Desire to. And like the verse that says, God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey you and to him and the power to do what Jesus has.
Right. Yeah. It's just like realizing obeying him is being blessed. They're the same thing.
I've been trying to make myself want, so I have to want.
Right.
Pray, Lord, give me this desire.
Yeah, ultimately the Lord's the one who transforms our heart. But yeah, this is the truth of the matter, is that obedience to God is the most blessed that we can be. Disobedience to God is only putting ourselves into harm's way. So obviously, I want to obey the Lord because that's what's best for me.
What is obedience free?
What?
Blessings.
Yeah.
Remember that? And what's disobedience free? Curses.
Yep.
I used to make my daughter repeat that.
Yep. Did it work?
Yeah, she hates my guts. No, I didn't.
What else?
Well, for me, I'm just looking at mourners, and
I mourn for, like, this man that killed three of his children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so I mourn for the children and their families, and but I can't say that I mourn for him. I'm angry. This is one of the areas I need to work on. I need to work on that scripture. And I'm definitely a black and white person that's right and wrong.
Well, we should be angry at sin and injustice, and we should be angry at the vulnerable being taken advantage of, and so that's righteous anger. But there's an additional level to that where you have that righteous anger, and then you also mourn that this man who's made in the image of God and loved by God, and you know, you could even start thinking of it as this child that a woman gave birth to and held and nursed and cared for as a toddler and raised. This child was consumed by the sin of the world and by temptation and anger and whatever his deal was, to the point where he was so torn away from his humanity that he took the lives of the very people he was supposed to protect. And you can mourn how wrong it is that a human life was twisted that far away from the Lord. So you can be righteously angry at the sin and innocent being taken advantage of, and you can also, in addition to that, mourn that sin twisted this human being,
image bearer of God, into something that is nothing like God at all.
On the one hand, these people do these terrible, despicable things, and there's no excuse for it. But on the other hand, they're children who God created, who God loves, and you should more, you know, feel bad for them if they're ruining their lives as well as the other lives of other people as well.
Yeah. And you can hold both those things at the same time.
Yeah.
And then I'm always reminded, like with anything, anytime you're thinking about the sins of others, your, you know, first step is take the plank out of your own eye.
So, and then I'm reminded of, all right, in what ways have I acted unjustly toward others in my life, or I'm still doing, or in what ways have I harbored hatred in my heart and have killed my brother in my heart, and then I'm, you know, reconvicted of my own guilt there and recognize how serious that guilt is. I didn't physically kill my family, but what did I harbor in my heart, or what actions did I take that were unjust, that are a small piece of that same corruption? Like, that same sin that drives someone to do a heinous act, I lived out a small piece of that in my life.
I'm capable of doing these terrible things too, but by the grace of God, go I.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm mourning all of that. And therefore, then,
leads to the comfort. That the answer to that, exactly where you went, David, is the answer to that is, yes, that's true about me and the world, but Christ is my Savior, and he's taking that away from me. So my identity isn't that anymore. My identity is now with Christ. In the same way that Christ is holy and righteous, I've been made holy and righteous like him, and all of that's been taken away from me. And how much more comfort can you get than that? And that one day that's going to happen, what has happened to me and how Christ has taken all of that from me. One day, the whole world is going to have that. That Christ is going to take all of that evil away from the whole world.
And there is no more comfort than that. So mourning leads to the comfort from the Lord. Anything that's tough to swallow or hard to, or confusing or hard to hear?
It's hard to explain to others
The Beatitudes? Ding, ding,
ding, ding. These concepts, yeah. Mm. Yeah, it's so unlike our human self to behave or to even see the logic in all this.
Yeah.
That's so true.
Yeah.
My cousin who's in the world, and she, Latin lady, she's very spunky. So my nieces had this purity ring on, and she goes, "What's that?" And she goes, "Oh, it's a ring that my father gave us, and he said, and it's, we wear it so that it reminds us to be pure until we marry." And she laughs and said, "Good luck with that." Both of my nieces were pure when they were married. And then the part that gets me is they give the ring back to their father.
Aww.
Isn't that beautiful?
I haven't heard of that. That's cool.
And he says, I listened to what you said. You know, I honored my heavenly father and you.
Yeah, so, that's really cool.
Isn't that beautiful? But anyway, so my aunt was there, or cousin, whatever. I reminded her of her laughter. Hey, remember when you laughed about that?
Yeah. No, to your point, Zeke. Yeah, it's hard to teach or explain these concepts. Well, he's saying,
Jesus' perspective on wealth, like, sidesteps that question. Effectively, like, there's pros and cons in each, but that's not the point. The point is to seek first the kingdom of God. But he talks about the rich having trouble inheriting the kingdom of God at all because they have trouble seeing their own depravity or giving up the idolatry of the world. And he also talks about the poor, like having, not all poor, but like people having problems being faithful and wise and good stewards of the resources God actually gave them, and like wasting those away and spending it on selfish ambition and ending up with nothing. And so he speaks and he talks about the pitfalls of every stage in life. No matter where you're at financially in life, there's some set of pitfalls. But seek first the kingdom of God, not those riches. All right, well, let's pray. And then, as always, feel free to come up and chat with me about anything that you have afterwards that you didn't mention in the group. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for Christ's Sermon on the Mount and for the Beatitudes, for this beginning to set our hearts right on you. Pray that you minister to us with these truths and you help us think like you think, kingdom-minded, instead of thinking like the world or like society and culture around us. That we'd be distinct and we'd be marked only by you and your kingdom. We'd be sons and daughters of you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.